The following message, The Life of Manasseh, Lessons on Sin and Repentance, was based on 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 7, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Ken Kiambadi of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, this morning, I'd like to call your attention to a passage in 2 Chronicles, but before I read it, I'll ask you a question. Who was the worst king in Israel and Judah? When we think to our world leaders, even in the last century, it's typical, for example, to speak of Hitler as proverbially just a very bad ruler who killed millions. Now, who was the worst king in Israel and Judah? Well, it's arguably the man whose life we will be considering this morning and draw some lessons from that. So, 2 Chronicles 33. I'll read this passage up to the death of this king, and then we'll look at it by God's grace and draw some lessons. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. This was a practice of having child sacrifice, offering, he offered his son in the fire to a false god. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. This is happening today, nothing new under the sun. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Was that the end of Manasseh's life? Is this the end of his story? Verse 12. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, that is God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of Jerusalem on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He is making some changes. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also, his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Thus far we read God's word. Now let's pray together. Gracious God, we come to your word. We know that you've told us that all scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable for us, for teaching, for instruction, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness. And so we, as we turn to a passage in the Old Testament, we pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes, that you would feed our souls from this portion of your word. We pray that though as your sheep, perhaps this is not a section of the pastures we graze in often, we pray we would find nourishment, that the Lord our shepherd would lead us in green pastures, even in this section of the word. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray you'd help me to not fear the faces before me, but to fear you and seek to deal faithfully with your word and in love with these souls before me this morning. Lord, please help by your Holy Spirit and also prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The life of Manasseh is one of the most striking examples of sin in the whole of the Bible. He is notable for the terribly wicked life that he lived. Among all the kings of Judah and Israel, this man can be numbered and is numbered with the worst ones. We read, for example, in 2 Kings 24 verse 4 that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. That was one of the things that he did. And then we've seen even sacrificing his own child in child sacrifice to a false god. He's involved in these fortune tellings and omens and consulting mediums, necromancers, dark things. A summary of his life from God's perspective is given in what we read there, that he did much evil, verse 6. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You can read that also in 2 Kings 21, verse 6. So bad, so evil, so full of wickedness was Manasseh that his reign is singled out by God as one of the main reasons why God punished Judah by the rod of the Babylonians in causing the children of Judah to be taken away in exile. And during that period, late 600s, early 500s BC. This is the life of this king. Listen, for example, in 2 Kings 21, that is another place where in Scripture you can see the story of Manasseh. We're looking at 2 Chronicles 33, but you can find his story also in 2 Kings 21. It says in verse 11, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." Why call your attention to such a man this morning? Why spend profitable, precious time looking at the life of this man? Well, I call your attention, first of all, because these things are in Scripture and they're written for us and for our instruction. Also, Manasseh was a man like us, with a nature like ours, and so we can learn things, yes, from his negative examples. He is a great lesson on sin and of its ways. But also, we see that Manasseh is not only notable for his sin, we saw in that section that he's also notable for his repentance. It's noteworthy, and there's some lessons there for us as well. Also, God is the main character in all of these stories in the Old Testament, and so we learn of our God and of his ways, of his dealings with, as we see him deal with Manasseh, and both in judgment and also in mercy. And also, there are much lessons on grace here and God's way of salvation ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall see that. So this morning, just two main headings. First of all, we'll see from this, the story of this man, lessons in sin. And then secondly, we'll see lessons in repentance, or you can call it lessons in salvation. So the first heading, some lessons in sin, on sin from the story of this man. Sin, talk about sin. Lessons in sin, why is that important at all? Why should we do that? J.C. Ryle, that very helpful writer from England in the 1800s, he says this in his book on holiness, excellent book. He says this in his very first chapter. He says, "The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind." Then he goes on to say, "He that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally, and we can say about salvation itself, are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption." Then he says, "I make no apology for beginning this volume of papers about holiness by making some plain statements about sin." So I'm in full agreement with frank and manly Mr. Ryle, and I believe these words that he's saying are true to Scripture and true to life. And so I too make no apology this morning for beginning this sermon with some lessons on sin. I believe it's profitable for us to do so. The first lesson here that I want to call your attention to is that sin is innate to fallen man. It's inward. It's there. The Bible's diagnosis of the human condition is very radical. It goes to the root. Why do people do the things they do? Why did Manasseh live and act as he did? Was it because of his upbringing, how he was raised? Is that the answer ultimately? Did he not have a father in the home to raise him in righteousness? Or was it because his father was a really bad man who led him astray? No. Manasseh was the son of one of the best kings of Judah, King Hezekiah. Right before this passage, you see the death of Hezekiah, verse 33. Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and he was buried, and then that's when Manasseh, his son, took over. Hezekiah was a good king. He was a good king, one of the best kings. And yet, this man is the son of a godly man, of godly Hezekiah. You read of Hezekiah, for example, in 2 Chronicles 32:32. We have it there. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet. You see, his father was a man who was marked by acts of his goodness, a good record. We love his prayer in that middle section of Isaiah, for example, a good godly man walking with the Lord in grace. And yet, this Manasseh, this wicked man that we read about there, that was his father. So that's not why he did what he did. What was it? His mother? Maybe his father was a good, righteous man, but his mother, not so much. Well, and we know some of the kings were influenced by their mothers into sin and wickedness. But from the record, I'm not aware of Hezekiah's mother being an influence in this way. In 2 Kings 21, we learn the name of Manasseh's mother. Her name was Hephzibah. Now, this is one of the most beautiful names and meaningful names in the Hebrew Bible. It's Manasseh's mom's name. It's also the name, a gracious name that the Lord gives to Israel in Isaiah 62 verse 4. Now, I realize you can have a good name and be a wicked person. I'm just pointing this to make the point that it's not heritage that determines this. Sin is in man. It's not just from influence externally. Now, this name Hephzibah, it means my delight is in her. Isaiah 62 verse 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Hephzibah, my delight is in you. That was Manasseh's mom's name. Yeah, you can have a mother with a good name like that, whether it's literally or in metaphorically speaking, of a good name, a good character, and yet be as wicked as King Manasseh, because it's not just influence. Sin is innate in fallen man. This is a point I'm making. Or was it the influence from the nations around him? Now, that's highlighted in verse 2, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it is true, Israel were influenced by the nations around them. But is that the root? Is that the ultimate answer? If man was right, if we were right inwardly, we would not be swayed by sinful influences. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ says of himself in John chapter 12, he says that the devil is coming, the ruler of this world. He says, he has nothing in me. Christ could say that he has nothing in me. Satan has nothing in me. But fallen man, now sin, we cannot say that. The devil has something in us. There is something in us that will listen to his allures and so can be tempted and so can be influenced by the world around us. So that is not 4, the answer, yes, bad influences, yes, that is true and has effects on us, but it does not get to the root of the matter. Sin is in here, born with it. Or was it that power was given to such a young person? Verse 1, he was how old when he began to reign? 12 years old, and there he is vested with kingly power at such a young age. Is that what led to his sin? Well, if you go a few chapters after, one chapter actually, chapter 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Josiah was a good king. He did well in the sight of the Lord. He began to reign younger than Manasseh. So we cannot find the answer there as well. Yes, power at such an age can be corrupting. I can think of this in my own life. I went to boarding school in high school, and the school I was in had this system where you had prefects, students who were leaders, and they were invested with quite a lot of power, could punish, discipline their fellow schoolmates. And you could see the effects of that corrupting and leading to sin with such power vested on teenagers like that. But is that really the reason we did the things we did in high school? No. It is not that. It goes deeper than that. It is sin inwardly. And so ultimately, it's not going back to his parents, or perhaps you could say it's his grandparents. Ahaz, the king before Hezekiah, indeed, he was not a good king. Ahaz did much that was evil. If you read in 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 16, where we have Ahaz, who was the grandfather of this man. Do I have the right name? Yes, in verse 16, Ahaz was 20 years old, and this is 2 Kings 16. How old was he? Was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations. So same things you're reading about Manasseh. I would need a clarification there whether that's... But we know, because it's the line of the kings of Judah, this man, whether he's a grandfather, cannot clarify right now, but he is in that line. Is it the influence of such predecessors that led this man to do as he did? And again, the answer is no. If you want to find the real reason for Manasseh's sin, you have to go beyond Hezekiah, beyond Ahaz, beyond anyone. You have to go all the way back. We trace it all the way back to Adam. Manasseh, like you and I, was a man in Adam. Sin came into the world through one man, Romans 5:12. Ecclesiastes, God made man upright, but we have followed after many schemes. That's how far you need to go back if you're tracing this source of evil. And in that way, Manasseh and you are in the same place, born in sin by our union with fallen Adam. So I, just in finishing this on this point, I ask you, is that your view of human nature? Is that your view of yourself? How do you explain the evil of Manasseh? How do you explain a Hitler? How do you explain an Idi Amin? How do you explain you and what you've done in breaking God's law? Sin. As David says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. There is sin, original sin that we come with into this world. It's the heart of man, as the Lord Jesus says, it's out of the heart of man that evil thoughts and sexual immorality and murder and adultery, that all of these things come from the heart of man. This is the first lesson I point us to here. And so if the disease is so radical, then you see why it's important to see and to understand and to think in this way, because then we seek the cure in a very radical way from Jesus Christ, who saves by changing the heart, making us new from within. Not blaming upbringing, circumstances, where you're born, where you were raised, but ultimately, I have sinned. Yes, these things could have caused my sin to grow, influenced it in different ways. But if I was completely righteous and good myself, I would see that and I would say no to it and not be influenced. However, that said, we do learn in this passage, secondly, that sin does grow and it spreads around by influence. And there is a truth there, that there is influence from sin. Think about what is said about what Manasseh did for the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations before. And so there is influence there. We see the influence in this case from a leader towards the people. That's what we see there. There's influence in leadership. And sin does grow in this way. But we can ask the question too, what direction is the influence? Did the kings lead the people astray, or did they share in some of the people's apostasy? Now, it's that plain statement there, it's the king leading astray in this way, but it's likely that there was also influence the other way around, and the people influencing one another as well in sin. There's influence from the surrounding nations. In verse 2, we read that they sinned according to the abominations that the nations did. Now, this according to could also be translated like, so it's they sin in the same manner. But also it could be that, and we do see that one of the warnings about clearing away the peoples was so that they would not be influenced. And so this was a reality. It was one of the reasons for Israel's sins, especially of idolatry. So nations can be influenced by the people around them. And this is something we need to be aware of as well, both personally, corporately. Just another illustration from history of influence of cultures. We were watching a documentary on the Roman Empire, and one of the things that was mentioned there is that when the Romans conquered the Greeks, there was influence the other way around. They encountered Greek culture, and the Romans did begin to take up Greek learning, architecture, different things like that, so that the poet Horace said, "Captive Greece captured her rude conqueror through influence of that kind." So just another illustration there of influence. And we see that with Israel, that they were influenced by the nations around them towards idolatry. And this is something to be aware of for ourselves as well. It's a plain statement of Scripture that bad company does corrupt good morals. But you can think of the influence also in his own life. I mean it in this way, that there is a progression in sin, so that one thing leads to another. That things done early in life influencing and shaping the character for the future. As we see the list of Manasseh's sins piled on and on, some of the sins that we see there are consequences of the other sins. Say his killing of his son. That's a consequence of his going into idolatry. And then he's having to sacrifice to this God. And he's doing this downward spiral. The influence of sin in our own lives individually. You see Romans 1. That descent into more and more wickedness. Exchanging the true God for idols. There's a downward spiral. As someone has said, the child is the father of the man, in the sense that things done early on in life can produce the man that is later on an influence even within our own life. It's a sad thing to contemplate, but it's true that sin grows and leads to more and more sin. And we see that in the life of Manasseh. So it's something to be aware of, brethren. Without saying that influence is the root cause of sin, we yet acknowledge it as a biblical truth. So sin is innate to fallen man. Sin grows by influence. The third thing here is that sin substitutes idols for the true God. This is a key element in what sin actually is in itself. The sin of idolatry is given prominence in the list of Manasseh's sins. You see it there when it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations in verse 2. That word abominations, it comes from a verb for hating. Something hated, something disgusting morally. But in the Old Testament especially, it came to even refer to idols. And you can see why. It's because God hates and abhors that. It's something hated, that abominable thing, something abhorred, especially by God. It's the word that's used in some places for idol and idolatry. And so the first thing, verse 2, it's his idolatry. And then verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. So Israel and Judah, they would have these places of worship raised up for these false gods, the Baals. And they would worship there instead of worshiping the Lord. In verse 4, idolatry. Now, Chronicles, where we have this, Chronicles does have an emphasis on true worship of the one true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. If you go to the beginning, 2 Chronicles, what do we have there? The first few chapters have to do with Solomon building a temple for worship. Chapter 2, you have preparations for the temple. Chapter 3, you have Solomon building it. Chapter 4, some furnishings for it. And then eventually the ark is brought to the temple. And then there's a dedication where God in his glory rests on and blesses the people. And this is a place for worship. God has put his name in Jerusalem. Verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 33, our passage. So there's an emphasis on worship in Chronicles. And part of the reason for this has to do with when the book is written. It's believed it's written around the time of the return from the exile. And so people are rebuilding. So there is there's an encouragement to the original readers of it regarding worship in the temple. But this focus on true worship, it's not just in Chronicles, it's in all of Scripture that worship is central. Because worship is the expression of the worth of God. And we were made to worship, to see His glory and to be affected by that and to express it in His appointed ways. And so idolatry seeks to replace the one true God with created things, with false things. And this really is at the root of a lot of sin. Wherever there is sin, there's someone or something that is being put in the place of God in the heart and life. Manasseh's idolatry is highlighted, and other sins as well, but with that as a primary thing. And this is very relevant for us as well today, idolatry. We can look at this and say, oh, Old Testament things, worshipping these false images. No one does that now. Really, let's think of it. Why addictions, for example? What are you doing in addiction? You're taking this or that thing, alcohol, pornography, gambling, excessive gaming. You're taking that thing. Something, someone has become more important to you than God, and you're seeking from that the things, even good things, that you were made to find in the Lord God, your God. You're made in the image of God. God made you for Himself, and you're made as a worshiper, and also to find life and all things in Him, your Creator. But what's happening in addictions and things like that? You're seeking that which the Lord God alone is to give you. What is it? Is it relief from emotional pain? Instead of saying with David in Psalm 94:19, when the cares of my hearts are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Saying that to the Lord in idolatry, what are you doing? You're saying, when the cares of my heart are many, you, alcohol, you, pornography, you, gaming, put whatever it is, cheers my soul. Instead of saying with David again in Psalm 119 verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, your promises give me life. You're saying that about something else. This here idol, this thing that I love, is my comfort in my affliction. You're seeking something that God is to be to you. You're seeking it from an idol, from something else. These Israelites and Manasseh, and Baal was a god related to agriculture. It was a storm god, but also related to rain and fertility. And so part of the reason the Israelites were going there is so that they thought this is how they could have agricultural prosperity. They were looking for something from these here idols. And it's the same this day. In fact, this is, reading the Psalms, which are the book of worship. It's a good test for who your God is, what your idol is. I mentioned those two Psalms there. Think, for example, of Psalm 16. Read Psalm 16 with from this perspective. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust, or in you I put my refuge. What do you say that about? This is my refuge. This is what preserves me. Verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you, or I have no good apart from you. What do you say that about? Is it the Lord God, or is it something else? As for the saints who are of the on earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David there is looking at other worshippers of Yahweh, and he's saying, these ones who fear the Lord, who love the Lord, these ones are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And very often when there is some idol around which we rally, those the people who are involved in that can become the excellent ones in whom we, whose company we love and delight, and not God's people. Verse 4, the sorrows shall be multiplied. The sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. And we will see how Manasseh's sorrows were multiplied. And you can go on and on in this psalm. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Security, safety, where is that for you? It's a good test of where your heart is. So idolatry, very relevant for our own day, this passage in the Old Testament. No idol can fulfill, bless, like the Lord God, your Creator. So down with all idols and up with the living God. Let's seek life in Him and all things. For the Christian as well, in your sanctification, it's helpful to think about idolatry. I found a good example of this in John Owen's book on mortification. He's speaking in one place of how sin weakens the soul of the believer, and he says, and your spiritual vigor, and he says this, it's because it untunes and unframes the heart itself by entangling its affections. It diverts the heart from the spiritual frame that is required for vigorous communion with God, because it lays hold on the affections, rendering its object, that is the thing that you are loving in that moment, rendering its object beloved and desirable, so expelling the love of the Father. 1 John 2:15, 3:17. So that the soul cannot say uprightly and truly to God, "You are my portion," having something else, we can say an idol there, having something else that it loves. Then he concludes, fear, desire, hope, which are the choice affections of the soul that should be full of God, will be one way or another entangled with it, with whatever that thing is. Now, very, very relevant in sanctification as well to see the workings of sin and idolatry in this way. Now, I should say here that God has made good things for us to have and to enjoy. But idolatry, what's happening in idolatry is the creature is exalted instead of the Creator. And we're not receiving, as Paul says in Timothy 4, receiving these things with thanksgiving to God, but rather are resting in and putting our ultimate hopes and trusts in those things. We're to enjoy good things, but to see in them the mercies of God and to worship God, not them. Okay, so that's the third lesson then, that sin replaces the one true God with idols. The fourth thing is that sin is rebellion, and we will be briefer on this point, going back to 2 Chronicles 33. Sin is rebellion against God. It's disobedience. You see this in just that the very fact that the things that Manasseh is doing are things that the Lord had said no to. That God had said no, you cannot have that, Israel. You cannot consult mediums and be involved in witchcraft. You shall have no other gods before me, Manasseh. That's the word of God. But what does sin do? Sin says, I will do what I want. God says no idols. Manasseh says yes idols. God says no witchcraft, medium, soothsayers. Manasseh says yes to these. God says do this. You in rebellion say I will not. God says do not. You say I will. This is at the heart of sin. 1 John says sin is transgression of the law. It's going against what God has said. Now, sin is disobedience. If you go to the first sin recorded, Genesis 3, it's don't do that, and saying, I will do that. And we see that in Manasseh's sin as well, that sin is rebellion against rightful, true authority, God's authority. A God who has the authority to tell us how we should live and how to live and act in His world. Sin says no to that and does not submit to this. Fifth thing, sin provokes, and this is our last point on sin here, that sin provokes God and brings God's judgment. We read this that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we read also that he provoked the Lord to anger. Sin provokes God and brings judgment. The things that Manasseh is doing and what happens to Judah as a result, there are warnings that go back all the way to Deuteronomy. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, those blessings and curses that you have there, God had clear commands to the children of Israel, and in disobedience to this, certain things were to happen. And when it says that God will punish Judah, it was in consequence to these things that they did that the Lord said no to, primarily idolatry. For example, Deuteronomy 28, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, this is verse 15, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And one of those curses was that they would be carried away by a foreign people. And this is exactly what happened soon after Manasseh's reign, as a direct consequence, as we saw, to Manasseh's sins. In fact, one of the differences you'll see in the record of Manasseh's life in 2 Chronicles 33 and in 2 Kings 21 is that in Kings, the account ends with his sin. There's no mention of his repentance. And this might be helpful for you as you read your Bible. The Old Testament can be, why that? And the thing, the most compelling reason I've seen in that is Kings is written early on giving a reason for the exile. And so the purpose of the author there is to show, why did the exile happen? It's the sin of the people. And so, having spoken of the sin of Manasseh, purpose is served. And he does say at the end of the account that other things are written. But that's where he ends it, with Manasseh's sins. When you come to Chronicles, the passage we're looking at, there is his repentance as well. And that's recorded because it was relevant to the people returning from the exile, encouragement to them towards repentance, towards rebuilding, even as they see King Manasseh himself did turn and did begin this work. So just a point that might help some of you as you read and maybe see a difference there. But the exile makes that point that God, the sin provokes God and brings his just judgment. It came just as the Lord said it would. It's promised that they would be taken away, and this is exactly what happened. And it is the same today. There is a warning about sin, even today, that God has said there is a judgment coming and sin will be punished. When I read that phrase, I believe it's not here, but in the Kings passage, says that the Lord will do that which, when people hear, their ears will tingle. I read that to you in 2 Chronicles 23, 26 to 27, and 2 Kings 21, 11. I want to hear that. What kind of calamity, what kind of judgment is threatened that just the very sound of it causes this effect? When I think about hell and the judgment that is promised, does it not fit into that? It's the kind of punishment that God has threatened that makes the ears to tingle. It's serious. It's weighty. It's heavy. And so a warning against sin then from the life of Manasseh there. Well, our second and last heading, here are some lessons on repentance. And this is good news, that in this passage, that Manasseh's sinful life does not get the last word. And can we not say amen indeed to that as you look at your own life? If you're a believer, praise God that your sin does not get the last word. There is a now in verse 11. Let's go to verse 11 there in 33. It's just spoken about them not listening in verse 10, which we've talked about, the disobedience. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. It is not the last word. Manasseh did turn, did repent, but it begins in a very, very, very low place. And that's the first point I want us to see under this heading. That in repentance, in working repentance and salvation, God brings down the sinner. God brings down the sinner. That's what we see with Manasseh. The Lord brought upon him the captains of the army of the king of Assyria. They took him with hooks. So these surrounding peoples that were hostile to Israel. And remember, at this point, Israel has already been taken away. So Israel, the northern kingdom, is carried off in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Manasseh is in between that and the eventual taking away of the southern tribe as well, Judah, by the Babylonians. And the thing that protected Judah in that invasion, 722, it involved Manasseh's father, Hezekiah. His prayer there, remember, and the Rabshakeh and that whole incident where Hezekiah goes and prays and God acts on behalf of Judah, and Assyrians are slain by an angel. But then, in due time, here is Manasseh, and he is taken. He's bound with bronze fetters. They put hooks on him, and this word can also be thorns. Whatever it is, it's a bad thing. They're unpleasant instruments of torture that he's carried away with. And there he is, Manasseh, the king, brought down, bound, carried off to Babylon. He's brought low. And this is, for him, the beginning of repentance and the turn in his life. And isn't this often God's way, even in this day? He brings down the sinner that he is saving and rescuing. Many have been dealt with by God in this way. They were brought low in some way, in some shape or form. God has a myriad ways that he can do this so that the sinner hits rock bottom. And there, down, there, he calls on the name of the Lord. Your attention is grabbed. He wakes you up. As C.S. Lewis says in one place, that suffering can be the megaphone that God uses to call your attention. He was brought low. I know people that were saved in prison, bound in fetters. There they are. And it's then that they began to think about their life. The prodigal son, he is brought low. And he is eating with pigs. And that's when he comes to a sense, I'll go to my father's house. Manasseh was brought low. And I'm sure some of you can testify to this, how God dealt with you, bringing yourself, you low, whether it's in suffering, whether it's in your own view of yourself. And he was brought low. And it is the beginning there. And so David himself says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your ways. And many of us can testify to this as well. A warning as well to you who are walking in your sinful way, what may the Lord do in your life to bring you low? Humble yourself before he humbles you in this way, like Manasseh. Well, secondly, see, the sinner responds. The sinner responds in with God bringing low. We see that with Manasseh. And two things there. We see he responds in humility. Now, when he was in affliction, verse 12, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He humbled himself. Amazing. That's the first thing that's said about Manasseh's repentance. He humbled himself. You see, we talked about the roots of sin. We talked about idolatry and rebellion. But pride is so at the heart and at the base of it all as well. It is at the root of sin. That central I that is at the center of the word sin. And so when we come to repentance, it begins there, a humbling of self. By his sinning, he had exalted himself. In his idolatry, he was replacing God. In idolatry, there is pride. Because ultimately, the ultimate idol is self. We place ourselves there above God. In rebellion, in disobedience, there is pride. And so the beginnings of repentance, there, he humbled himself. 2 Chronicles has that famous verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's earlier in the book. Manasseh is doing that. He's humbling himself before the Lord, his God. He also humbles himself in part of his response is also in God-dependent prayer. We see that in God-dependent prayer. He prayed. Manasseh prayed. Wicked King Manasseh prayed to the Lord, his God, in his affliction. He prayed to him. And isn't this a key element in repentance and salvation? This calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, to be rescued. Psalm 34, this poor man cried out to the Lord and he heard him and delivered him from all his fears. Dear unsaved one, today, is it because you have never cried out to the Lord? Have you ever in desperation called out to the Lord, Lord, save me, rescue me? Oh, 2011 in the fall, I was there my freshman year, and in my dorm room, the Lord brought me low. There I was on my knees. I called on the Lord, like Manasseh, Lord, save me. Alone in my room, God, save me. Rescue me. Prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. Heard his supplication. God heard the penitent prayer of wicked King Manasseh. And many of you can testify, yes, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. True repentance finds, we see some things here about true repentance, where it finds God's mercy and favor. The Lord restores Manasseh. Then we read there that God heard him, verse 13, Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And this knowing, it's not just an intellectual knowledge of who God is. There's a relational knowledge as well. He found mercy. He found favor with God. As it says in the proverb, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will obtain mercy. And it happens like that. It happened like that with Manasseh. He found God's mercy, favor. Repentance leads to a new knowledge of God, a new relationship with God. We see that in King Manasseh. But also, repentance leads to a changed life. It makes a difference. When God saves a sinner, part of that, as we talked about this morning, there's a change that happens, and it leads to some changes in the life. And we see that in Manasseh's conversion here. Verse 14, he builds a wall. He's caring for the security of the city of God. He takes away foreign gods. Verse 15, that his sin was began there with his idolatry. It was highlighted. And here in verse 15, there is repentance of that particular thing. He's taken away foreign gods, as the confession speaks of repenting of particular sins, particularly his idolatry coming down. He's making some changes in his life. He's repairing the altar of the Lord. He is restoring, he's seeking to restore true worship. Verse 16, changes in the life with salvation, with true repentance. It's the same this day. If you have been saved in true repentance, you do turn. Acts 26:20, repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Paul says that's what he was proclaiming. But something else to note here on repentance, our last heading under this point here is to note that repentance does not remove all the consequences of sin in this life. Repentance does not remove all the consequences of sin in this life. Yes, you may be saved, repented, but there are some consequences that can yet remain. Look at, in the case of Manasseh, verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. That's a syncretistic practice there, where they would have these altars that were for false gods, but they are sacrificing to God, which was forbidden as well. The sacrifices were to happen in the place where God put his name, in Jerusalem, in the temple. But they're keeping some things. And it doesn't turn the whole place around. There's still consequences. And we see that also because the tide, this sin in Judah that he had begun, did not stop. The exile did eventually come. His repentance did not remove all the consequences of his sin. The consequences of his sinful life in this world were still felt. The exile itself happened because of that. And as I just applying this point here, I really, it's a very serious and solemn and delicate subject to think about the consequences of sin even in believers' life. If you've lived any time in this world without Christ and you come to the Lord and when he saves you, there's still maybe often are consequences to your sin that though you yourself are forgiven, pardoned in Christ, and you've received God's mercy and favor, you've come to know God in truth, that it can be said about you that you know the Lord and that you're in a relationship with him. You've turned from idols to serve the living God. Nevertheless, there may be consequences that still remain. There are relationships that are badly damaged. There are people who have died, relations of yours whom you cannot get reconciled to, or whom you led, perhaps an influence in sin. Things you can't even undo. There are loans with the bank as a result of the kind of life you were living. And I know for some of you, these are some of the greatest sources of sorrow in your life, the consequences of your past sin. Some comforts for you and some helps here. I want to help someone who may be in that situation. The first thing, just from this passage, don't think it's strange that it is so. As I look at Manasseh and other believers, you are not alone in having earthly consequences to your sins of which you have repented and turned and humbled yourself before God. And so, just a comfort there as well, that it is not. Do not think it strange, as Peter says, of something else, that this happens. So cast your burdens on the Lord. He cares for you in that. Bring that to him as well, your sorrows in that. He bring it to your broad-shouldered, mighty King Jesus. He can bear you and them these difficulties of that kind. I found an article by John Piper helpful on this subject. He's reflecting on the sin of David and Nathan confronting David, "You are the man," and David realizing his sin, and he says, "I have sinned before the Lord." And Nathan says to him, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." See that with David. He's forgiven, but there's an earthly consequence to his sin. And Piper speaks of that we can call these not penalties, but an aspect of the fatherly discipline of the Lord. He says, I put penalty in quotes because I think we must distinguish consequences of forgiven sin from consequences of unforgiven sin. But the aim of God sent consequences of forgiven sin is not to settle accounts demanded by retributive justice. So it's not punitive justice. So the aim of the God-sent consequences of forgiven sin are, he suggests three, and I think there is truth to this. He says, the first thing, these consequences of sin in our life can demonstrate to us the exceeding evil of sin. Like it did for David, God did not put away his sin lightly. Yes, I've forgiven you, but I do take sin seriously. To show that God does not take sin lightly, even when he lays aside his punishment. And then thirdly, to humble and sanctify the forgiven sinner. As you think about your sin, there can be a humbling influence there. So think of it. Say, this is my father's loving discipline in this way. I'm so glad he has forgiven me. He will not lay my sin to account. And this consequence of my sin, it makes me see how evil sin is. So I don't want to sin again, but I also want to seek the Lord's strength with this. And I'll work to whatever consequences of the sin that we can deal with in restitution and all that, we should. But there are certain things that we cannot change, and to submit to our God in humble dependence, seeing that it's all in his wisdom, leaving it in his hands. Just in closing here, learn repentance from Manasseh. Learn repentance from this man. If you're here and you're unsaved, learn from the example of this man. The Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew 21 there, I believe, where he's speaking to the Jews and saying, when they saw other people repenting, they did not do the same thing. So I believe there is implication there. Other people's repentance should lead us also to repentance. Are you despairing because of how much you've sinned and you think there is no way I can be forgiven? Again, there's a word for you in this account. Manasseh was saved. Manasseh obtained mercy. He was rescued. He was redeemed. Joe Beakey tells a story of an elderly minister by the name of Hugh MacPhail, who on his deathbed, he was very concerned. He was not about to die in peace. He was troubled by his sin and thought he will be destroyed. He will not be received into glory. And friends, people attempted to comfort him, but it was all in vain. And then one night he had a dream, and he heard music, and he was seeing different Old Testament saints. You know, there's Abraham, there's David, there is Jacob, and MacPhail was asked, can you go in with Abraham and Jacob and David, all of whom fell into serious sins? MacPhail responds in his fear and in his despair. He says, "No, Lord, I am a far greater sinner than they are." And then next was paraded before him different New Testament saints. There's Peter and John and Paul and all these people. Can you not follow Peter, who denied Christ, and Thomas, who doubted Jesus Christ? Can you not go in with them, trusting in Christ? And he could not. He said, "My sin's greater than all of these." He saw different believers in history, and the same thing. He saw himself as a greater sinner than all of them. And then finally, he saw this figure walking alone towards the gates of glory. And someone said to him, "This is Manasseh, who filled the gates of Jerusalem with the blood of the saints from one end to the other. And he too is resting in Christ and in his blood. Can you not go in with him, Manasseh, wicked Manasseh?" And at this, MacPhail wakes up from his dream, and he calls to his wife, and he asks her to invite all his friends to visit him. And he says to them, there is room, there is fitness in the blood of Jesus also for me to go in to the heavenly glory. He was encouraged by the example of Manasseh and how he obtained mercy and forgiveness. As we come to the Lord's table, we come to remember the Lord Jesus, who is the only reason any of us can be forgiven our sins. You know, the name Manasseh, it means forgetting. Joseph called his child Manasseh because he said the Lord made him forget his sorrows. And then Manasseh has this name, and he, in a way, forgets Hezekiah's, his father's good things. But we come today to remember not Manasseh primarily, even as we've had a sermon on Manasseh, come to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a true king, the one from the tribe of Judah, like Manasseh, but he is a promised one, the true son of David, who is a true king, who does righteousness, who leads not in idolatry, but he himself being the true temple in him, this true worship of the living God. He shed blood, but not the blood of other people, like wicked Manasseh, but his own blood for the forgiveness of your and my sins. And so let us come to the table with humble confession of sin and in remembrance to the Lord who shed his blood for us, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never forgets his people, who, having loved us, will love us to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would apply these words to our hearts. We pray you would help us as we approach the Lord's table to come to join there beside even a chief of sinner like Manasseh and say, "I also depend on the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood, God's mercy in Christ for the forgiveness of my sin." Lord, please apply these words, and you know your people, you know us, you know what we need. Let your word be life to everyone here today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.